All right. Good morning, church. Good morning. You doing all right, Rod? Oh, what a great day it is. Amen. I love getting to do baptisms. They are so fun. Like the stress that kind of goes into it, the anxiety you start to feel. And I asked Austin, I was like, how are you feeling? He goes, overwhelmingly calm. Which is really fun, because that's what Christ does for us, is it not? He takes the anxiety and the stress and the worry from us when we lay it to him. And he said he was overwhelmingly calm, and I said, amen. So I'm just thrilled that he decided to kind of make that decision. And it goes well with the series that we're kind of starting. We're going to do a little mini-series until we do the vision series called If You Only Knew. I have said that phrase so many times to my children. When they do something bad, I'm like, oh, if you only knew how bad, I want to spank your bottom right now. The dog eat all the food on the table. I have a dog for sale for free. I'll give him to you if anybody wants him. He's a golden doodle. I make this, don't say, oh, pray for us, please. If I had only knew what Theo was going to be like, I wouldn't have got him. No, I'm kidding. I have a love-hate relationship with our dog, but that's not the focal point of today. But I love asking questions around a table. Anybody like love just like throwing out a question, like table talk and just seeing where it goes? These are the kind of the questions that I would throw out. Like if you could go back and there was a button you could hit and you go back to any time period in your life, what year would you go to? Like turn to your neighbor and say what year you would go to. I see people are like, I don't want to go to my neighbor. Now turn to your other neighbor, your second choice, and tell them what year you would want to go back to. I think for me, I would go back to when I was just little. I don't have a lot of memories, and I've expressed that before, but I would go back to a moment where I really started thinking like through life and applications, because I love the question, if knowing what you know now, what would you tell your younger self? And a lot of us are like, oh, I would say a lot. And then there's some of us, and this answer really makes me angry. You guys are learning a lot about my pet peeves the last couple of weeks. This is one of them, where you would hear, hey, if you could go back to your younger self knowing what you know now, what would you say? And they would say, nothing. I like where I'm at. Oh, that makes me so mad. Like, you're telling me there's nothing in your life that you would want to go back and be like, hey, don't do this, avoid this time. Like, don't hang out with that, because I know for me there's like 100 things, if not 1,000 things, that I'd want to just like whisper and be like, that's dumb, buddy. Like, don't do that. Like, focus more on school. I goofed off in college, and it took me 6 years to get my undergrad. Yeah, don't judge, okay? Or don't hang out with certain people, or don't spend everything you make and live paycheck to paycheck when you're, you know, just started working. Save your money, or spend more time with grandma and grandpa, or mom and dad, because you don't know how much time you have left. There's a song by Brad Paisley called Letters to Me. Anybody know that song? If I could write a letter to me, I would say different things. And I think both bring the heart of God to the forepage of our lives. The first one is going to be in Genesis chapter 28. So if you would, please stand for this word. I won't make you stand for the second one because they're both long, but I'll do that one later. And it says in Genesis 28, chapter 28, verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night, because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you, in your offspring, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way, that I will go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I've set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And all of you give me, I will give a tenth to you. Let us pray. God, thank you for this word this morning. Thank you for just the chance to know you more, to draw near to who you are and the business that you are about. God, thank you for loving us. Lord, we all have a story where we can say, shoulda, coulda, woulda. But Lord, you stepped in, and now we have a but God in our story. And I am so thankful for you that we are not who we once were. But now we have wisdom and discernment to say, if only we would have known, how much more so we could have lived for you. But allow today to be the day that we mark and say, from now on, I will serve the Lord. Lord, thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jacob is traveling. Jacob has a fun story. We read Genesis often, and if you do the Bible reading plans, you do this typically at the beginning of the year. And Jacob is greedy. Is that a good word to say? He's a schemer. He's kind of sleazy. He just kind of comes across as somebody you wouldn't want as like your best friend because of the way he handles business. But he kind of goes through life, and he's trying to get the birthright from the family, the inheritance. I heard one pastor who did a little bit of exegetical study said the inheritance that they would have received was in the upper tens of millions of dollars that Isaac had acquired through Abraham's wealth. And you can think, like, you know family drama. You know how people scheme just in, like, I see people fight and quarrel over mashed potatoes, let alone $10 million, right? Like, we know how family dynamics can be. And here we are, we see Jacob, he's on the run for what he did to his brother Esau. Esau was the older brother, the one that was in line rightly for the inheritance, the double portion, if you would, the twofold on the inheritance, and Jacob would have only received a third. Is the way the dynamics work. So him and his mother kind of scheme, and he gets his brother to sell his birthright for a bowl of soup. And I bet it wasn't Campbell's. Seeing if you're with me. You know, he gets him to sell the birthright. He tricks the father, Isaac, to bless him with the inheritance, and then the mom is like, oh, here we go. It's done. Now what? Esau, the older brother, the bigger brother, you know how bigger brothers can be, starts threatening Jacob, like, wait till dad's gone. I'm going to lay the smack down on you, and I'm going to put you in the grave, right? Maybe you've said that to your brother, your sibling. Hopefully you haven't. It's my prayer. But he says, wait till dad's gone, essentially, and I'm going to do to you so much worse. So the mom's like, hey, Jacob, you better go. You better skedaddle out of here, grab some stuff and hit the road to Haran, which is about 500-mile journey. So he's on day one, and he comes to this place where he's going to rest, and he's going to find, he's just going to take a nap, if you would. And in this nap, he grabs a stone, not my first choice for a pillow, but hey, Some of you guys like stuff like that. That's weird. And he has this dream. And we know this dream as Jacob's ladder, right? Anybody remember that from like being a little kid? Ladder is probably one of the worst translations that scholars have kind of showed. It's more of a staircase where it's more like, you know, at an angle. Ladders, you think, are vertical. This is more, you know, escalator style staircase. And what he sees God sitting on top, and he sees angels coming to and fro. And what the best part of this is, this vision is telling him, hey, there's not a specific way right now. Like you can reach me without having to do certain things, and I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to be your God if you would stop just running from everything. Because Jacob's story is kind of fun. He gets a name change, and if you really look at the scriptures, once he gets his name changed, his name bounces back and forth depending on which kind of mood he's in. We know how that is as Christians, right? You wake up on the wrong side of the bed, you might be your old self, not your, you know, born again self. Nobody with me? Come on. I know some of you. I know how you be, right? Spouses, look around. I know you can point and be like, that was you yesterday, right? Like, so Jacob in this moment is he's not necessarily declared the Lord that has been the God of Abraham and Isaac. And Jacob's, he's like, hey, so God says, hey, I will be with you. Man, how amazing is that? That God says, I will be with you. So that's where the story picks up. And then from that moment, he wakes up. He wakes up and he says, the Lord was in this place. And possibly the scariest phrase in the scriptures. And I didn't even know it. How many of us have been in a place where God was and you didn't even know it? That's a tough spot to be, right? Whenever you see God working in other people's lives, you see God doing these mighty miracles, you see God healing people, and then you're just so desperate for it, and yet he's like made himself not visible to you somehow. Right? You've been there before? That's kind of how Jacob's been. And then he says, surely the Lord is in this place. And I didn't even know it. That phrase, didn't even know, it reminds me of, if you only knew. Like, how many of us as Christians, like, if we only knew that God was with us all the time, would we live a certain way? Like, I'm gonna pick on us for a minute. Like, we do this when we come to church, right? We know that the Lord is, this is the house of the Lord. We know that he is here in this room. So what do? We put on our Sunday best, we come with our biggest smile, and we say, everything is great. Everything is just happy in our lives. But yet we know how last night went. We know the battle that we faced this week from the enemy. We know how difficult it's been to be a Christ follower in our lives recently. And yet we want to come around church people and act the part. Put on the clothes. That is not Christianity, and that's not the way it's supposed to work. Because Christ does dwell within us, and he is with us always. So Jacob sets up a pillar as a reminder, saying this is the place, essentially where God met me. And then he kind of goes into this weird little, hey God, if you're going to do this and this and this, then you'll be my God. We've said those prayers before, right? God, if only you'll do this, then I'll do this. But not only does he say, then I will follow you essentially, but he says, I will also give you a tenth of everything that you've given me. And we're going to talk about that part in a couple weeks when it comes to giving, receiving, and sharing. So Jacob encounters the Lord. There's another passage in the New Testament. And this is one of my favorite stories. I say that often, right? I guess you can say I just love the Bible, right? But there's a story in John chapter 4 of the Samaritan woman. We know this story, right? We know the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. Like, they don't mesh like oil and water. You don't put them together ever, or you're going to have a riot upon your hand. Like, they would view it like unclean to the point of, hey, we don't talk to the Samaritans. I've often associated Cubs and Cardinals fans. You know, Cubs and Cardinals, they don't mix. You can't be, yeah, I know. Can't be both, right? So, like, you don't put them together. And Jesus is kind of on this journey where he's going to another town, and he goes out of his way to Samaria. Like, out of his way. If you look at it on the map, like, it is out of his way. It is a path that it would have been quicker to go this way, but because he was a Jew and the way the Jews would go, they would have gone around Samaria to avoid those people. You know what I'm talking about? Sometimes, like, I don't take certain roads. I'm like, I don't want to go on that part of town. Anybody with me? I don't like shopping at Walmart because there's those people there. Nobody? Come on. Y'all got to wake up. So let's read this passage, John 4. And it's a little bit much, so just bear with me. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar. And near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, now, this was culturally not accepted. You would have not talked to a Samaritan woman, or a Samaritan, anyway, if you were a Jew. So, in the Samaritan woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. Amen. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have come here to draw water. And Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, but we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us these things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you and am he. Just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to to him. I just love that story. I love the fact that Jesus meets us in our hiding from the world. See, in both these stories, you see that Jacob and the Samaritan woman are running from their past. They're hiding out away from what they've done, of the results of their sin. They're trying to escape the baggage that comes with our dealings and our behaviors, our sinful behaviors, and they're hiding, they're running, they're leaving, they're fleeing, they're trying to escape. And here we see the Lord Yahweh meeting Jacob in the wilderness. Imagine how scary that would be. Some of us don't even want to go outside at night in our backyard, let alone be in the wilderness where there's things that'll eat you. And here we see the Samaritan woman who is running from the gossip, who, get where they're at. Look on a map. It is brutally hot. It was miserably hot yesterday. We were at the baseball game. I was melting. I don't do the heat. I'm a full-figured fella, okay? I don't do the heat. I like air conditioning, right? And I was dying at the game. And then this story, and here she is going to the well at the sixth hour of the day. It would have been miserable. Because the norm would have been for her to go in the morning with the other women, as that was their job, to fetch the water and go back. But she didn't want to be bothered by the chatter. She didn't want to be, you know, surrounded by everyone saying, oh, that's her, all right. That one there, mm-hmm. You know what she did? Mm-hmm. You know how people can be when they start gossiping about one another. So she avoids that because of her lifestyle. She goes there the sixth hour, and that is the beautiful part of our God, is he meets us when we're running. He meets us in our low place. Some say that this was Jacob's darkest and deepest and worst moment of his life. I mean, imagine the comfortability that you had, and now you're on the run. Imagine the Samaritan woman. This could be a very low moment for her. I mean, it's already enough to have conviction of the Holy Spirit come upon you, but imagine Jesus himself standing before you and like just laying out your garbage. That's fun. We don't even like family interventions, let alone Jesus coming up and be like, hey, we got to talk about some of this stuff. But I'm thankful that that's what he does. I am so overwhelmed that that's what he does. That he's in the business of taking imperfect people and using it for his perfect plan. Because I don't know about you, but I'm pretty imperfect. I mess up. That's a little too loud. I expected that from my wife, not you. Not you. But he takes us and he meets us in our state. And that it's not like one of these things where he says to you, hey, I'm going to need you to clean up your mess and then you can come to me and then you'll get my love and affection. That's not what he says. He meets us where we're at. And he loves us too much to leave us there. Gosh, I'm overwhelmed by the gospel at times. And it's easier for us to transcribe the world through these two methods. One is subjective knowledge and objective knowledge. You've heard of these, objective and subjective knowledge. Anybody heard these before? So objective knowledge is like hard facts, like absolute hard facts. So objective knowledge refers to what anyone in the world can observe to know to be absolutely true. You wake up and you're like, hey, the grass is green. Like that's subjective. The Bible, here's an example. The Bible teaches God loves us. You don't have to be a Christian to look at the Bible and say, that is the message that God loves us through the Bible, right? Like that is objective knowledge. And we see that the scriptures are objective knowledge. It teaches us doctrine and theology and all the fun workings of what scripture does in our life. That is objective knowledge. But what we experience in Christ is what we know as subjective knowledge, which is what we experience in life. It refers to the feelings and experiences that depend on each individual. I know my story where God met me. Austin now knows his story where God met him. Larry has it. Like, we all have these stories where God intervened in that moment of our life. And that is subjective to us, where nobody else can look at us and be like, that didn't happen. There's no way. And that's what happens. We read texts like Jacob's and in Genesis, and we're like, And it's just a vision. He had like a burrito or something. Like he's just got bad gas, so he didn't sleep well. No, that was the Lord stepping in and showing and revealing himself to him. It's subjective knowledge. It's, I have experienced the Lord. And if you only knew that experience, you couldn't do anything else but follow him. Like, is that not the message of the Bible? Look at this Samaritan woman. She has this subjective experience with Jesus. And what does she do? She immediately runs back to the city, the place that she was hiding from, the people that she was trying to avoid. What does she do? She goes, hey, you gotta come see this guy. You gotta come right now. Because he just told me everything I've ever done. What's our mission here at CCF? To know Jesus and to make Jesus known. Man, that woman just did it. She just exemplified it in like four verses of what the entire, she knew Jesus, she encountered him, and then she what? Went and made him known. Man, if we only knew the power of the gospel, we couldn't shut up about it. If we really knew who God was, I think our lives would be radically different. I don't think we could sit in these chairs, and give a lackluster worship back to the Father. I'm guilty of it too. Wake up on the wrong side of the bed, and that's, as soon as I walked in here today, I was in a funk, and somebody was like, dude, what's wrong with you? And I'm like, I don't know. One of those days, I don't know. And sometimes it's okay, I don't know. But we have to experience God. Because once you do, everything is different. So I want to kind of give you a couple sentences for us to ponder. If you're a note taker, this is your moment. This is where you shine. First one is, if you only knew the presence of God. And if you do write these down or take a picture, whatever, I want you to ponder them this week. And then I want you to pray over them and say, am I experiencing the presence of God in my life? Because I'm telling you, the presence of God changes everything. I mean, it just radically changes us. There's a story about one guy, I can't remember the details. I should have looked it up beforehand. But once he encountered Jesus Christ in his life, and he was so changed by it, he said there wasn't a day that was going to go by that he did not fight for the salvation of the lost in the world. So every single day, it was his mission to convert one lost person to know who Jesus was. And to the point where it was like 11 o'clock one night. And he kind of was in this moment where he was so tired. You've been there. Some of us are not late people. It was like 11 o'clock at night, and he got just so busy and distracted by the day that he like almost fell asleep and like woke up in a panic saying, I've neglected the duty that I was called to do. So what he did was he arose from his bed, put on his clothes, and went out to find somebody at 11 o'clock at night to preach the gospel to them so they would know and experience Jesus Christ in their life. And surely enough, he did. But like, half of us are like, I may talk to somebody about Jesus in 10 years. That's a problem there. Like, when we experience God and we know his presence over us, we know that it changes everything, that where we can't be silent. We can't not talk about him. He should be the center, the core of every conversation that we have. And yet I find myself, and I'm sure you do too, engaging in pointless conversation, pointless debates, arguing if ketchup should go in a hot dog or mustard. Like in the realm of it all, who cares? But do you know Jesus? Like, do you know him? Like, really know him? Because then the things that you're battling, the things that you're facing, the things that are your giants in your life become just anthills. but it's the presence of God in our life. Where we have that moment like Jacob where it says, surely the Lord is in this place. And I didn't even know it. If you only knew the presence of God. One author writes it like this. It says, God is always doing 10,000 things in our life. He's always doing 10,000 or more things in your life, and you may only be aware to three of them. But when we become aware to those three things, it changes everything. In Matthew 28:20, it says, I am with you always to the end of the age. His promise is never to leave us or forsake us, to never leave us abandoned. And sometimes that's how we feel here on earth sometimes. When our families stink, when our friend group doesn't be the friend group that we really think they should be, whenever we lose people in our lives, like the thing that we cling to them so desperately thinking that's what's going to fulfill us and sustain us and give us everything that we're desiring, but really it's right here in Matthew 28, I am with you always to the end of the age. He is that cornerstone in our lives, that thing that never changes. What a beautiful truth of God. He never changes. He's not going to love you one day and then hate you the next. His love is constant and is there and present. If we as believers knew the presence of God, how would life be different? If we really knew that. The second statement, if you only knew the love of God. There's a world out there that does not know the love of God. They may have knowledge of it, but they don't know it. They don't experience, they don't feel it, they don't own it, they don't embrace it. They rebel. And don't act like we're any different, we do too. But this whole transgender, I mean, what are we doing in society? It's a defilement against God's word. It is a defilement of his love for us. Do you realize that we were created in his image? Why are we trying to alter it? I saw a news article, and it was the dumbest thing I've ever seen in my life. It said that there's a new gender. Already, right? You're like, that you can identify as a season. Anybody see that? What are we doing? Oh, I feel like winter today. What? How, what does that even mean? I don't want to go into what summer would look like. Yeah, let your imagination. What are we doing? Have we forsaken the love of God so much that we want to defile his creation? That we want to be just so blatant, ignorant to what he's doing and what he said is true? Like, I don't know about you, it just makes me so mad. Like, it makes me mad to live in this day and age. Like, if you could go back anytime, let me go back right now. Like, I want to go back. 1 John 4 says, we love because he first loved us. If we only knew the love of God. Now the problem is we have perverted love. In this day and age, we have perverted love. They said, and people just say that, and it's just like, well, it means anything. A big article came out about a year ago that said the main type of love that people feel now, like relationship status kind of thing, is this thing called transactional love. Anybody ever heard of that before? They said that is the most prominent feeling of love in our world today is transactional. Meaning, hey, you got what I want, so I'm going to love you until the point where you can't give me that anymore, then I'm on to the next. I'll just swipe right because they're going to give me what I want right now, and then I'm going to swipe right again, and I'm going to get what the... It's this transaction kind of love. Where they said most marriages now, when they did the survey of like 40,000 people, whatever it was, is now identifying that their love is more transactional because they can both gain something from the government from it. what are we doing? This transactional love is not the love of God. Or here's the next one, erratic love. This is the one where if you sleep on a stone, you're going to have erratic love because you're going to be a grouch in the morning. It's like when you wake up and you don't really know who you're waking up to the next morning, even though your spouse has been the same person, but like, depending on how they slept, depending on how good their coffee was, depending on how their drive to work was, depending on how their kids acted, their grandkids acted, depending on what news they read, that what they saw on Facebook, did they cancel their favorite show? Their love would change depending on their situation, their circumstances. They said that was the second most prominent love that people feel right now, is this erratic love where there's not stability and dependability. That sounds awful. Could you imagine waking up and be like, who am I going to get today? Like, can you just put on this wardrobe because then you're kind of more like yourself? I've said, like, you need to go eat a Snickers. Remember those commercials? Like, that's kind of what it feels like. You're just like, you get that hangry feeling where the love becomes erratic. Or one that most children feel in our society is performance-based love, where parents try to live out their life through their children, so then they only get love from their father depending on how well they do at the baseball game or the soccer game or the football game. Being a student pastor for about 10 years, that was an overwhelming issue for young boys being raised in this society, was that their fathers didn't love them unless they performed a certain way. Gosh, how thankful are we that our Heavenly Father doesn't base His love on our performance. That He loved first, so then we get to love. That's the byproduct of His love, is we get to love and experience love. That it's not like, hey, I gotta get everything right, I gotta do a certain thing, I gotta wash my hands a certain, like, I gotta do everything to the T to earn God's love. That's not what He does, because it says that while we were still sinners, what did He do? He demonstrated His love by dying on the cross. While we were still sinners. While you were still unclean. While you were still not working on yourself. While you were still going through a season. He still what? Loved you. Man, I love that about God, that He loves us. And it's not based on performance. That I can wake up grouchy and He still says, I love you. That I can wake up in a mood and He still, I love you. That I can wake up hangry or be hangry and He still says, I love you, just eat a Snickers. Right? That's not the love of God. Ephesians 3 through 17 through 19, Paul writes this prayer of the way we should experience love. And it says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, you with me? Okay. May have strength to comprehend with all the saints, that is, the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And it's through what? The love of Christ. I don't think the love of Christ is transactional, erratic, or based on performance. That while we were still sinners, His love intervened. And that's what I know, that His love intervened in my story. His love intervened in Austin's story. His love intervened in your story. Where I said at the beginning that we have this but God, but God's great love, we are no longer who we once were. We are no longer the same person. We are no longer held to the sin that once controlled us. We are no longer bound to the shame and the guilt that we carry. We are no longer, because God's great love intervened on our behalf. The love of God reveals His heart for all to know the Son and to come and repent and be born again. The love of God reveals the heart of God. The love of God is experienced. And the love of God changes
everything. It allows us to have new purpose. And I love what Romans 8 says, 38 through 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to what? Separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing that will separate us from the love of God. There's nothing that will stand in the middle of that love. And Paul is very assured of that. For the verse Romans 5, 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, for the one who scarcely died for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even die. But Christ shows his love that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you only knew the love of God, how would your life be different? And then the last phrase. If you only knew the gift of God, the living water. If you only knew the living water, you would thirst no more. Man, once you come to know Christ, he satisfies and fulfills so many things in our lives. And there's that human condition that we talk about. It's our natural sin that grounds us to this planet, the temporal. It creates in us this wrath of us that seeks and desires and destroys to gain everything that this life has to offer. Because we're not experiencing the living water that Christ has given to us. Living water in the physical sense is water that is flowing and fresh, as the scriptures call it. In its physical form, that's what they say. The living water is that just that constant flow of water through a stream, through a river, through whatever you want to. It's just constant flowing. What an imagery of Christ's love for us. Amen? It's just constant and overflowing. Living water in the spiritual sense is about spiritual blessing and that life-giving power that we are no longer who we once were. That restoration took place. That redemption took place. Just read the Gospels and you'll see it come to life. The living water that Jesus offers us satisfies our thirst forever. And then from that forever, offers us forever. Offers us eternal life. Are you trusting in that water? Are you putting your hope in that water? I once saw an illustration where with the Samaritan woman, she left her bucket at the well. And here we are, Christians today. We still carry around our buckets, don't we? Like, I got a couple buckets here. Like this one's one of my favorite ones. This is what I call the bigger bucket, because we're always trying to get bigger and better. Being a youth pastor, there was a game we played called Bigger or Better. Anybody ever played that game before? No, I'll explain it really quick. We would create two teams and we would give them like a pencil or a piece of paper towel or something that was valueless. And we would say, hey, with your leaders, go into the community that we knew. It was safe. It was mostly church people. And we said, go trade it for something bigger or better. And then they would go, and they would go from house to house. Hey, I got this. What will you trade me for something bigger or better? And then I think at one point we came back with a toilet and a guitar. It was bigger and better than a paperclip. And then it was real fun because do you guys remember when Hostess was like, we're done making Twinkies? It was a sad day for society, right? Some of us cried. One group came back with a Twinkie box. And this was after they had stopped production of Twinkie boxes. So guess who won? Obviously, the Twinkies. So this bucket represents us constantly longing for bigger and better. We're always thinking, if I could just get the next thing, if I could just have this, if I could just upgrade this, if I could get the new car, if I could get the bigger house, if I could, if my bank account could get bigger. Like we're humans, right? This is the things that we struggle with. This is what this bucket represents, and we carry this one often. Or we've got, maybe you're like, I actually went through a phase where I'm a minimalist now. I don't want bigger and better. I don't want anything. I want to get rid of it all. I want to dump it all in my yard and say it's free. But this one actually more or less represents, I just need God to do something. even if it's this much. I just need to experience him. So we're just carrying this around, and what we do is we limit God when we're just doing this. We carry around this bucket, and we're literally limit, like, God, if you would just do this, if you would just do this, this is all I need. This is all I need this week. And God's like, hey, I want to give you an abundance of his love and mercy. So we have that one. Or we have this one, which is my favorite. Didn't I say that about that one? This is my favorite. This one represents, if I could just escape, if I could just get away, if I could just go on that vacation. And some of you are like, I need a vacation. You're longing to fill this bucket. And what we're doing with all these buckets is we're searching life, trying to fill these with water, trying to fill these with things that will never actually satisfy us. But we think, if I have this bucket in my hand, maybe, just maybe, I will get satisfaction. But what happens when you go on vacation? You got to come home. And you don't get to escape the problems, but minus 7 days, right? When you leave, those problems are still there, and you're still not satisfied. So when you're not satisfied, what do? You turn to these two buckets. Get a ice cream, right? This is the pleasure side of you, where you indulge yourself in things that you know are just coping mechanisms, whether that's drugs, alcohol, whether that's sexual things, whether that's just gorging out on ice cream every night because you can't deal with your feelings. Life is too difficult, so you eat this entire tub in an hour. We've been there, don't judge. Or you have this one, which is the entertainment bucket, where we think we're just going to numb ourselves. Where we're going to stop caring about everything for about 3 hours and just watch TV. We're going to just disengage from the world, and we're going to get filled, and we're going to get that rest that we say we're doing when we watch TV. Anybody ever feel like, I just need rest? What does that mean? I want to watch TV. How many of you guys actually feel rested when you get done watching TV? No, you feel exhausted. Why? Because you're searching for something that isn't meant to fill you. But it's actually designed to lure you away from God. Perversion takes place in these buckets. So my last point is, if you only knew the living water, would you still carry the buckets today? Like, if you really knew the living water, would you have a need for the buckets? Or would you leave them at the well like the Samaritan woman did and run and tell everybody? I had the privilege of sitting at the FCA banquet last week, and they brought in a speaker, head football coach, and I don't know what all he said. It was good stuff. I don't know. I was tired. But he said something that stuck with me, and I think it will forever stick with me, is above their main facility, training facility door, it says the words, "Don't eat the soup." The reference is to Jacob and Esau. Don't cheat. Don't steal. Don't take the easy way out. Here's my challenge to you. Leave the bucket behind. Let that be the banner above your door every day. Leave the bucket behind. You don't need the bucket. Jesus Christ and Christ alone will fill you and satisfy every desire and need that you have. Leave the bucket behind. Here's the invitation that we see from Isaiah as the band comes up, the two guys. Isaiah 55, as we wrap up, says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and you labor for that that does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and will make you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander to the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him when he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on them, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I challenge you today, come to the well that never runs out. But here's the thing. Leave your bucket behind, because you won't need it once you find Christ. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your great love. I thank you for your overwhelming peace and calmness that you bring to us. Lord, I thank you for the gift that you've given us of salvation that rests on no one's shoulders but Christ alone. That while we were sinners, you loved us and you demonstrated that love. So we have subjective knowledge to who you are that concretes the objective knowledge that we read about. God, I thank you for being our God. I thank you for just showing us in the scriptures who you really are. Lord, as we worship you now and get ready to take communion in a few minutes, Lord, just stir in us a deep desire and affection to know you more. And then to, out of that overflow, make you known. Lord, because your name is great, your love is mighty, and you do amazing things. For we once all were lost, but now we're found. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, let us stand for worship.
Holiness. fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. And when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. I need you, oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness, oh God, how I need you. You're my one defense, my righteousness, oh God, how I need you.
And may those words may never be truer. Oh God, how we need you. And if only we knew you, would we understand the great sacrifice that you gave to your people, that he came and did what none of us could. He lived perfectly, he died sacrificially, and he rose victoriously over the grave. So when we take our elements, allow us to remember and recall and reflect the great sacrifice of Christ and how our lives ought to be different because of that guy, the Lord and Savior of our lives. God, I thank you for this simple reminder every week. Of your great love for us, that in Christ, your Son, who left his throne, came down and made a way to where we can be in relation with you, knowing that we were hostile and alienated from your presence. But now the curtain is torn and we have access to you through Jesus Christ. Lord, allow us to remember that always. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing one more song.
Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. And then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Christ shall come salvation and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow with humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. And then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art, how great thou art, how great thou art.
Amen. How great is our God. Before you leave, I want to share one quick poem with you. It says, dear younger me, you'll be tempted to doubt, you'll be tempted to numb, you'll be tempted to believe the lies and that God is disappointed in you, but God is not tapping his foot with folded arms waiting for you to get it together. He is in the ashes with you, holding your hand, loving you madly in the darkest parts of your deepest pain. Everything you're searching for is found in Jesus. Don't push him away. Thirst no more. May you go leaving your bucket behind. I love you. God loves you. Have a blessed week. Amen.